I read everything to my wife. And, of course, she had a presentation, too, yesterday. And I read to her the first three. And then I said I was preparing an entire session on homosexuality, and she just dismissed me, and she didn't want to listen to it. Although she did listen to it later. But it crossed my mind, how do you divide this up into five sections? And I thought, I don't know if I really want to spend a whole section on homosexuality. I mean, what's there to say? The Bible is very clear on the topic. And if the written word of God is going to settle things for us, we just point out that it condemns homosexuality as a sin. And then we could speak of repentance and the forgiveness of sins and then move on to something else. And besides, doesn't nature itself teach us that homosexuality is a perversion of God's creation? Why spend time on it? Well, there are a number of reasons that we should. First, there is the obvious fact that the social acceptance of homosexuality in recent years has had a tremendous influence on the church at large, especially in denominations that are particularly sensitive to societal norms. You know, you might want to think of our friends in the ELCA, for example. We need to confront the fact that many nominal Christians have abandoned the Christian teaching on a fundamental issue of what makes us men and women. Second, the rejection of the church's teaching on homosexuality is also a rejection of natural law. The natural law is written in men's hearts as their conscience. How do we deal with a generation of people that has been bullied by powerful propaganda into rejecting what nature itself teaches? What happens to everyday morality when the natural law foundation has been lost? Third, the homosexual rights movement is utterly incompatible with the gospel itself. The gospel is food for the soul only for those who are hungry. As Luther says, hunger is the best cook. The so-called gay rights agenda is the homosexual's mortal enemy because it is only through the forgiveness of sins that God freely bestows for the sake of Christ's vicarious obedience and suffering that any sinner can be delivered from the guilt and power of his sin. Those who claim to champion the cause of homosexuals teach homosexuals that their homosexuality is not inherently sinful and that there is no need to repent of it. They thus consign them to impenitence and damnation. Fourth, contrary to popular opinion, proponents of homosexuality and the acceptance of homosexuality are not antinomians. Somebody mentioned Roland Ziegler. I was out in the other room. And I will credit him with bringing this observation to me. And he makes that very clear. They're not antinomians. They just have different laws than you do. And they apply their laws very strictly, very rigidly against Christianity. In fact, often in the name of Christianity, they condemn Christianity. And we need to understand their rules, their laws, if we want to respond. Much of mainline Christianity has rejected what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, adopting in its place the presently fashionable teaching of the social sciences. As we've seen, the dogma of the social sciences changes with the ideological seasons. Popular opinion, often molded by political activism, affects the professional classes who determine what the orthodoxy of the social sciences will be. Naturally, a social or a psychological explanation of a phenomenon such as homosexuality is not going to permit itself to be guided by divine wisdom, because they would consider that to be in an entirely different category and inapplicable to their whole trade of psychoanalysis. Now, for many years, the American Psychiatric Association identified homosexuality as a mental disorder. I believe Sigmund Freud said that it was when somebody was fixated at a particular stage of sexual development called the homosexual stage of development. And then in 1973, it removed homosexuality from the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. Now, they did claim new empirical data, but it was clearly in response to increased political pressure from the building but already influential homosexual rights movement. Churches, sensitive to the influence of fashionable opinion, soon adopted new approaches to the biblical texts that condemned homosexuality. The sin of the men of Sodom, who wanted to have carnal knowledge with angels, was not their homosexual lust, but their inhospitality toward strangers. Anything in the Mosaic law condemning homosexuality could be dismissed as part of an obsolete civil code. In Leviticus 18:22, we read that it is an abomination for a man to lie with a man and for a woman to lie with a woman. And then in Leviticus 20, verse 13, the penalty for such an act is death. No one disputes that homosexuality was a violation of Mosaic law and that death was the punishment for this violation. It is simply dismissed as inapplicable to the permanent moral law. That the Old Testament civil law was grounded in the unchanging moral law is not considered. But what about the teaching of the New Testament? Surely the words of Romans chapter 1 are clear enough. We read, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." It is painful to read efforts to explain away the plain meaning of these words. Those with an agenda to get rid of biblical condemnations of homosexuality will argue that the manner of behavior described here was, take your pick, temple prostitution, perhaps pedophilia, perhaps some other kind of exploitative sexual activity, but you can't apply these words to the sexual activity of a monogamous same-sex couple devoted to one another. And then with similar arguments, they dismiss St. Paul's condemnation of sodomites in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. I remember when I was in the ELS, I used to teach a class in Western Ukraine at a seminary there. And, of course, I had to work through an interpreter. And the name of this one class, it had to do with theological trends. It had a big, long name. I called it Assorted Western Heresies. And anyway, I was giving the class a presentation of the homosexual rights type theology. And we had as a visitor a bishop of the Russian Orthodox Church in the class. And after I gave this presentation, he just spouted off in anger. And the whole class is sitting there kind of grinning. And the interpreter just doesn't say anything. So I say to him, "Come on, what did you say? What do you mean?" He said, "Well, he said if they were to say that over here, we would kill them." I thought, "Well, Rolf, you're not in Kansas anymore." Actually, I see who's in Kansas and who's in Oz. I think that we may be in Oz. Anyway, we need to be honest about this, that those who are advancing these creative exegetical gymnastics to evade the plain sense of the biblical text simply reject the Bible as the inerrant word of God. and to pretend that the Bible could mean something that it obviously does not mean, doesn't do anybody any good. It's game playing. And the game is being played to deceive the minds of the simple, who still believe that the Bible is God's word, but they belong to churches that don't. And so those who long ago abandoned the scriptures as the only source, rule, and norm of doctrine for the church must, nevertheless, make a pro forma biblical case for their unbiblical teaching. What replaces the Bible as the standard when the Bible is no longer regarded as God's infallible word and the sole norm by which all teachers and teachings in the church should be judged? The social sciences? No, not really. They're just the dressing in which the new standard is clothed. They give it some respectability. The new standard is human desire. What I feel is what is good. It is good because I feel it. Now, as radical as this notion sounds, there is a tiny bit of truth to it, not much, but a little. The homosexual rights movement argues from their feeling to their nature. They are gay, they say. And then they define gay as same-sex attraction. Since this is what they feel, this is what they are, and since this is what they are, this is what they identify themselves to be, and you may not deny to them this self-identification without denying to them their humanity. So you are taking away from them their human dignity, their human rights, if you will, if you deny to them the fulfillment of their desires. Now compare this argument to Melanchthon's argument in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, because he also argues from human desire. He argues from the desire of a man for a woman and a woman for a man to the right for them to marry. This is what we read in Apology, Article 23. Genesis 1:28 teaches that men were created to be fruitful and that one sex should have a proper desire for the other. We are not talking about sinful lust, but about so-called natural love, the desire which was meant to be in uncorrupted nature. This love of one sex for the other is truly a divine ordinance. Since this ordinance of God cannot be suspended without an extraordinary work of God, it follows that neither regulation nor vows can abolish the right to contract marriage. The homosexual rights movement argues from homosexual desire to homosexual rights. Melanchthon argues from heterosexual desire to heterosexual rights. What's the difference? God. God is the difference. In the case of homosexual desire, God says it is an abomination. In the case of heterosexual desire, God says it is very good. The reason why homosexual marriage is impossible is because God cannot join a man to a man. A man can join himself to a man. God can't. He cannot do so because he cannot act against his own nature. If God cannot join a man to a man, then there can be no such thing as homosexual marriage. When a man joins himself to a man, he denies God's nature and his own. Here's where feelings are very dangerous. When it comes to concupiscence, that is, the constant inclination to do evil, we Lutherans are fully aware of the fact that it is a sin. This is what Jesus says about it. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and so forth. St. Matthew 15:19. In a Christian who lives under grace, concupiscence is forgiven. It is forgiven through faith, and a Christian lives by faith. It is forgiven for the sake of the merits and mediation of Jesus. But if it is to be forgiven, it must be sin. It is simply the way, if it is simply the way God made the man, then God can hardly forgive what he himself did. Only sin can be forgiven. Now here the natural law serves the conscience well. The conscience feels sinful homosexual lust, and he knows there's something wrong with the way he feels. Still, he'll always be able to excuse the feelings as long as he doesn't act on them. And then he learns God's law revealed in the scriptures that tells him it's also a sin to lust for what is evil. God's law just won't let him off the hook. He knows that the desire for what is sin is sin. Enter modern liberal theology with its adoption of evolution. That throws out natural law. And then Roman Catholic theology denies that concupiscence in a Christian is a sin. And a significant portion of the Roman Catholic priesthood is oriented, they say, toward homosexuality. But since they've taken the vows of celibacy and are presumably following them, their homosexuality is not a sin. They don't need to confess it. They don't need to seek forgiveness for it. Natural law teaches us morality from nature. It's very down to earth. And it doesn't have to be so refined as Rome makes it. It's essentially very simple. This does not go there. This is not an entrance. It's an exit. An act that cannot bring life, but that can only bring death, is wrong. Natural law is brutally clear. Someone once said that God always forgives, man sometimes forgives, nature never forgives. Silencing the natural law is silencing the most readily accessible law that we have. The biblical teaching on concupiscence is that it is a sin. The desire to sin is sin. The rejection of both natural law and the biblical teaching on concupiscence make for a deadly spiritual combination for the homosexual. Rome's denial that concupiscence is sin is an essential part of Rome's synergistic doctrine of justification. If you think it through, if sinful lust is sin, then justification cannot be this internal transformation of the sinner into a saint, the way they teach. It's just not going to work. Nobody is ever going to be justified by that reasoning. But even when Rome's doctrine of justification isn't adopted, at least not formally, her teaching on lust is shared by many outside of the Roman Catholic Church. It is not uncommon for relatively conservative Christians, even some Lutherans, to argue that homosexuality as an orientation is not sinful, as long as the homosexual doesn't act on it. So you may be gay, and you may identify yourself as such, because after all, you can't help that, but you may not engage in homosexual activities. Isn't this a pretty common view, what I've just outlined here? But this puts the Christian who is afflicted with homosexual desires out in the cold, in a spiritual no man's land from which he can't escape. Because he has a desire that's not exactly sin, but it's not right. So he's got a desire. It's not right. He knows it's not right. He can't act on it. But what's he supposed to do with it? He can't do anything with it. That's the problem. He cannot confess it to God and seek forgiveness because it isn't a sin for which God condemns him. But he cannot fulfill it either. You know those words of that hymn, "Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what he ordaineth," must sound pretty bitter for those who have homosexual desires but cannot fulfill them because they didn't come from God. But it is a sentimental notion of love that would have us back away from the biblical condemnation of homosexual desires. The inspired text of Romans says that God gave them up to vile passions. They burned in their lust. This is not adequately described by using the word orientation or attraction or condition. This is begging the question that has to be confronted. Is it a sin to be a homosexual? The Bible says so, and faithful ministers must say so. God does not and cannot affirm a homosexual in his homosexuality. But God can and does forgive homosexuals. This is what we must say and be crystal clear about it. The love that will not call sin, sin, will not direct the sinner to the wounds of the Savior, but will appeal instead to a bloodless grace of an indulgent God who says nothing that faith can grasp. God's grace in Christ required real obedience, real blood, real suffering and death, as the one man became the mediator between God and man. In his holy body, he bore the sin of every homosexual abomination ever perpetrated against his divine majesty. He felt the guilt and the shame of it. He suffered its consequences. He died for homosexual sin. There is no trace of homosexual guilt that Jesus didn't bear and wash away from this fallen world by his blood. In him, in his suffering, all homosexual feelings, desires, and deeds are forgiven. And the anger of God, who by his very nature as God is directed against homosexuals, all homosexuals everywhere, was quenched by the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says to me, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And those who would provide homosexuals rest in the law by changing it so that it no longer condemns them, deny Christ, rendering his vicarious suffering unnecessary, not only for the homosexual, but for the murderer, the thief, and the liar, and every other sinner who wants to do what God forbids him to do. The proponents of homosexual marriage are determined to remove from homosexuality any stigma that it has suffered, so that the difference between homosexuals and heterosexuals is morally neutral. And they have at their disposal many in government, the President of the United States, for example, mainline churches, especially in the popular culture. Television, movies, popular music are filled with pro-homosexual propaganda that is, at its root, severely anti-Christian. Consider these lyrics from a popular song called "Same Love." Same Love features a rap monologue by a homosexual man interspersed with a very pretty refrain by a homosexual woman. And let me just share with you a good portion of this. When I say pretty, she's got a pretty voice. You know, very feminine. Now, as far as the rap goes, you know, I don't know. I'll give it to you. I can't do the rap. I can try to sing. No, I won't do that either. The right-wing conservatives think it's a decision, and you can be cured with some treatment and religion. Man-made rewiring of a predisposition, playing God. Ah, now, here we go. America the brave still fears what we don't know, and God loves all his children is somehow forgotten, but we paraphrase a book written 3,500 years ago. And then the woman, and I can't change even if I tried, even if I wanted to, and I can't change even if I tried, even if I wanted to. My love, my love, my love, she keeps me warm. Back to the rapper. When I was in church, they taught me something else. If you preach hate at the service, those words aren't anointed, and that holy water that you soak in is then poisoned. Kids are walking around the hallway plagued by pain in their heart, a world so hateful someone would rather die than be who they are. And a certificate on paper isn't going to solve it all, but it's a damn good place to start. No law's going to change us. We have to change us. Whatever God you believe in, we come from the same one. Strip away the fear underneath. It's all the same love. About time that we raised up. And then back to the refrain. And I can't change even if I tried, even if I wanted to. And I can't change even if I tried, even if I wanted to. My love, my love, my love, she keeps me warm. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is patient. Not crying on Sundays. Love is kind. Not crying on Sundays. Well, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't call this antinomianism. I would say this is clear preaching of law. And the law is condemning you. Because you call yourself a Christian, and you oppose what your religion teaches you. Your religion teaches you to love, but you hate. It teaches you that God made all of us and loves all of us, but you insist that those of us that he made to be gay must be rewired. You say we must change, but we can't change. God loves us as we are. If you say we must change, you hate us. God teaches you to love us, to be patient, to be kind. You say it's a decision. You say I can be cured by religion, but I say I can't change. This is who I am and what I am, and God loves me just the way I am. Can they change? Well, they can't change themselves. They can be changed. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, St. Paul lists homosexuals among the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The inspired scriptures clearly teach that a homosexual can change and no longer be a homosexual. That's the plain sense of Paul's words, and the plain meaning of the text is the divine teaching. Now, this is vital for us to affirm because we are being pressured constantly to regard homosexuality or being gay as a condition comparable to one's race. It is determined, set, and unchangeable. Says who? Says the established elite within the social sciences. Take that. So back off, preacher. Stay in your theological ghetto and don't transgress to where you don't belong. And then to complicate matters, many who speak for the Christian church combine truth with error by affirming the truth that a homosexual can be changed, and then they inject into this the errors of synergism and perfectionism. So you've got this scenario where if he sincerely yields himself to the influence of the Holy Spirit, he will be delivered from his homosexual desires. But it doesn't work that way. We know from the Word of God and from experience that the sin that is forgiven is not immediately purged from our desires. In fact, the desires may well persist until the day we die. We need to be clear on this. The change that God works in a homosexual is already and not yet. He's already a saint, through faith in Christ, who alone is his righteousness. He is not yet confirmed in that holiness that will be revealed within him perfectly only in the resurrection. So the Christian who has been delivered from homosexuality has not yet completely triumphed over it. Homosexual desires may well hound him all his life. And to those desires, he says, "Sins disturb my soul no longer. I am baptized into Christ. I have comfort even stronger, Jesus' cleansing sacrifice. Should a guilty conscience seize me, since my baptism did release me in a clear, forgiving flood, sprinkling me with Jesus' blood." Above all, the Christian who has felt and still feels homosexual desires should no more identify himself, define himself as a homosexual, than the Christian who lusts after a woman to whom he is not married should identify himself as an adulterer, or a Christian who hates his brother should identify himself as a murderer. Such self-identifications are beneficial only within the context of confession and absolution. We daily sin, we daily die and rise again, but we do not identify ourselves with the sins that God washes away in holy baptism. We do not identify ourselves with those sins for which we have been absolved. Jesus identifies himself with those sins when he bears them on the cross, and we leave them there where they belong, and we claim the name Christian. The so-called gay rights movement lies. It lies about God. God is not responsible for homosexuality. To say that God makes a person a homosexual is to accuse God of acting against his very nature. When God made us in his image, he made us male and female, and he made the man and the woman so that they could and would become one flesh, and from that union God would bless them with children. Homosexual sex is, by its very nature, an assault on God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The so-called gay rights movement lies about man. Telling a homosexual that he was a homosexual, he is a homosexual, and he will always be a homosexual is a lie. It is to rob the homosexual of a future that God promises in Christ, a future under God's grace, a future in which God forgives him of all his sins, including homosexuality, and the Holy Spirit works in him to renew his heart and mind to be conformed to the image in which God made us in the beginning. The so-called gay rights movement lies about the church. It accuses the church of hating homosexuals. If there's any truth to the Freudian notion that homosexuals have fixated at a stage of sexual development, here would be some evidence for it. For it is a childish argument to say that one who opposes my will and says to no to what I want hates me. We say no to those we love when we know that if they follow their own desires, they will end up miserable. And we hate homosexuality because we love those entrapped in it. A father who does what it takes to get his son off of drugs, his daughter out of prostitution, his wife off of alcohol addiction, is engaged in a battle. And it is always a battle of love. This is what we must communicate to homosexuals and those who affirm them in their sin. You call us haters. We will love you in spite of it. We know the love of God in Christ, and that is the only thing in the world that can deliver you from your sin. This love is not sentimental indulgence. It is clear, purposeful, and powerful. And above all, it is truth itself. We mustn't be sidetracked by lies, and we mustn't permit ourselves to be bullied by politically calculated charges of bullying. It isn't necessary for us to bow down before the altar of political correctness, conceding that there is an epidemic of bullying against homosexuals in an attempt to be granted credentials of decency from those who attack our God and His revealed truth. True love does not permit the enemies of God's truth to set the ground rules. And here are their rules. If you condemn homosexuality as sin against God, and if you tell the homosexual that homosexuals do not inherit the kingdom of God, you are a bully. So get used to it. If they're going to condemn you, let them condemn you. But you know what love does, and you know what hatred does. You're a Christian taught by God. You don't need to suffer instruction on what love requires and what hatred does from the enemies of God's word. But you do need to speak the truth to them and to do it in love. So, we're done with this part now.
Ronnie Cook, Fredericksburg, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, you had mentioned earlier in relation to marriage and sexuality, you said the phrase, appearances matter. There are certain behaviors, ways of speaking, mannerisms that give the appearance of deviant sexuality. Is there a way that we can or that we ought to, as pastors, counsel, teach, shepherd young men in the ways of effeminate behavior?
Boy, that's a good question. You know what? I think part of the problem we have is that the rules, the social rules that used to obtain, provided what we might call a negative reinforcement when guys acted in a kind of a femmy way. They'd be picked on, they'd be teased, they'd be put down, and so they don't want to be picked on and teased and put down, so they try to act in a more, you know, masculine fashion. But nowadays it's a sin to tease people for things like that, and so you don't have the social, you know, the social teaching, you know, that takes place just from other people. So what you're asking, it's a good question. I'm not sure what to do, except that when we're talking about virtues, when we're teaching the Ten Commandments, we do bring out the fact that to behave in a manly or in a feminine way. Like, I think we would teach the girls, for example, to watch the way they dress, and for them to know how boys look at girls, and that they don't want to dress in a way that would suggest something that that they don't want to suggest. In the same way, you know, speak to the boys if they have a certain manner. And, you know, you can put this effeminate way of behaving in the same category as a guy who acts like he's some kind of stud and God's gift to women. You know, any kind of inappropriate, you know, mannerisms. But I think that's a good point, that we should bring that out, because it does display something. And, you know, guys can't help it. I remember when I was young and handsome, I'd get hit on by these homosexuals who thought I was a homosexual. But then I think they thought a lot of guys were homosexuals just because they wanted them to be, you know. But so I used to get insulted. Like, I thought, what is it? I mean, am I acting funny that you would come on to me? Well, I think we do need to be sensitive about the way we're presenting ourselves. So, any other? I suppose everything was perfectly non-controversial, and everybody says amen. And how many of you have had homosexuals come talk to you about their homosexual tendencies and seek out pastoral counsel from you to help you, to help them? Okay. On that, I'll just share with you a little story, if I can share a thing about my dad, and then we can go on or take a break or whatever is on our schedule. I remember a friend of my brother's who this is during Vietnam, and he decides that he's a conscientious objector. So he goes to my dad, who's some kind of a Lutheran theologian, and he wants my dad to sign something that says that according to this man's religious convictions, he is a conscientious objector to war in principle. And Dad says, Roger, I can't do this because you're Lutheran, and Lutherans are not conscientious objectors to war in principle. You know, we may not like this war or that war, but it's not part of our religion. And this guy was really quite upset because Dad wouldn't respect his conscience. And Dad said, hey, I got nothing against your conscience, Roger. I got a conscience too, and I am bound and determined to uphold what God gave me to uphold. That's just the way it is. And I think that this is what we need to do with folks, with the homosexuals, and do it with respect, but be absolutely stubborn and don't give in. Because the social dogma, you know that's going to change. You know that that's just here today and gone tomorrow. The Word of God never changes, so.